Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us tastes of things to come. Thank you for building into the kind of the DNA of this life things that we're going to experience in eternity. And we thank you that some of the things we experience now are not going to happen in eternity. The suffering, the sin, the disappointments, all these kinds of things. But thank you that you will be our light, our joy, our very life. And so this morning we want to experience a little bit of that. We want to lean into you. And so we ask that you will open our hearts and minds and make us receptive to what you have for us this day, this week, the rest of life, and perhaps all of eternity. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, I've totally changed the title of today's message because I've changed the whole focus as I was wrestling with this all week long. Instead of the title that you have, I think, listed there, I don't even know what it's called, but I'm changing it. This is our last Sunday in the parables for this season. And there are lots of parables I haven't gotten to, and as I looked at those, I realized, you know, most of those have a common theme. And that common theme is judgment. So I've changed the title today to Parables of Judgment. We're going to look at several of them, actually, and you're going to do it in groups, and then we're going to do it together here. I realized that more of Jesus' parables deal with that singular theme than any other theme in the parables, which is kind of striking. Why would he tell stories designed to grab people's hearts when it has to do with judgment? And it's a topic, I admit, that I find personally challenging and difficult. Teaching parables about stewardship or loving your neighbor or prodigal sons or daughters, that's kind of simple compared to teaching parables about judgment. And why is it that our generation and our culture finds this whole notion of eternal rewards and eternal judgment so problematic, or maybe even more so just outright offensive? After all, we live in a world where we are required to constantly engage in judgments. That's part of the DNA that God has designed into life, I think. For instance, you judged this morning probably whether you were going to step off the curb or when into a place that is often filled with traffic. You made a judgment. We judged at the beginning of a day whether getting out of bed when the alarm clock goes off is better than sleeping in on that particular day. We judge whether or not a person is someone that we should hug or cross the street to avoid. And just this morning, you have made dozens of judgments that ultimately brought you here this morning to this place, to the chair you're sitting in. Those same sort of judgments led most people in Spokane not to come to a place like this today. They made certain decisions. Judgment is far more a part of, I think, of our daily routine than maybe we want to acknowledge, but I think it is what God has programmed into life as humans so that we will believe in this issue of judgment when he speaks about it. So, truth be told, we're actually very comfortable making judgments about things and people all day long, but when God talks about judgment, we get a little uncomfortable, right? Why is that? Why is it that this whole notion for you and me of God... Wow. What was that? Is that this here? Okay, I'm going to go to this mic so we don't have... Whew. Okay, is that one better? Yeah, let's just do that. So, why, if we're really honest with each other, why do we recoil against this idea of eternal judgment? What are the things that go on in your head? Okay, yeah, we have a hard time believing that we could be that evil to deserve that measure of judgment, all right? Why else?
It seems so, it is so final, okay? Ah, we don't want to be told we're wrong, even if we're doing the right thing, maybe. Okay, what else, Dave? It affects what we end up doing today. It should, at least, if we really believe it. You're right, okay? Other reasons we kind of cringe at this idea of eternal judgment. We know what the judgment should be. Good. We want to make the call on that. We don't want someone else, even if it's God, making that call. Good. Separates us from loved ones. If it's true, or since it's true, it's going to separate us from loved ones. Wow. What else? Anything else? It's a hard truth. Yeah. Right? Involves shame. Let me just kind of build a platform on which we're going to have some more discussion here this morning. But most of you here are aware of the scriptures about judgment. I just want to bring five of them to you real quickly. Romans chapter 14. Paul writes, "You then, why do you judge your brother or sister?" Now he's speaking about us judging each other, and he's saying, don't do that. "Or why do you treat them with contempt? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. It is written, 'As surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will acknowledge God.' So then, each of us will give an account of ourselves to God." Interesting, the paradox here of don't judge your brother, but realize you will be judged by the Father. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul writes, "So we make it our goal to please him," that's God, "whether we are at home in the body or away from it, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what's due us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad." The writer of Hebrews chapter 6 says, "Therefore, let us move beyond the elementary teachings," interesting, "elementary teachings about Christ, and be taken forward to maturity, not laying again the foundations about repentance from acts that lead to death and of faith in God, instruction about cleansing rites, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment." He puts eternal judgment in the category of elementary truth. Interesting. Hebrews chapter 9, "Just as people are destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him." Now that's just a really brief smattering of the reality that every human being is going to experience judgment before God. Christians, non-Christians, Christ followers, those who've rejected him. But let me remind you, just to clarify, that the judgment of God's children is distinct from the judgment of those without Christ. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, we're told about the judgment that God's children are going to go through, and that we read about in terms of the judgment seat of Christ. We too will be judged based on things that we have done, not in terms of salvation, but in terms of reward or loss of reward. So heaven, that experience of heaven is not going to be the same for everybody. I think we need to get rid of that idea that, oh, we're all just going to be like Mother Teresa there. You know, not so, okay? Neither will the experience of hell be the same for everyone, and we're told that in Revelation chapter 20, where both believers in Jesus, whose names are written in the book of life, and those who have rejected Christ, whose names are not in the book of life, will be based upon works. Listen to what it says there. "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it," which would be Christ. The earth and the heavens fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. "And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. Books were open. Another book was open, which is the book of life." So you got books, and then you got the book of life. "The dead were judged according to what they had done, recorded in the books." Now we're talking about the spiritually dead, those who never surrendered to Christ and never became alive spiritually. They're judged based upon their works. So hell will be different for Hitler than it will be for your neighbor. Okay? That's basically what he's saying here. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. So there you have the two great distinctions between those who will spend eternity apart from God and those who will spend eternity with him. So what I'm going to do today is turn this into a big, just a fun Sunday school class, effectively. This is what I want us to do this morning. I want us to go to those parables which have to do with judgment in groups here for about 10 or 12 minutes. And I want you to answer three questions, primarily the first two to get the third one. But here's the first one. Skip over there. I'm going to skip that section. The first one is, what does this parable teach about the judgment of the righteous? God-fearing, Christ-filled people. What does it teach us about judgment, or about judgment about us? Secondly, what does it teach about the judgment of those who have rejected Christ, the unrighteous? And third, since both those things are true, how should that change the way I live next week? Okay? That's the application part. So I'm going to invite you to group up in anywhere from groups of 5 to 8, okay? Probably this morning, everybody in the middle, you could make one group. I don't know, maybe everybody on the side could make one on both sides, maybe two groups if you want to talk more. I'm going to hand out, Nate's going to hand out different parables to different groups. Okay, but I want you to answer those three questions about the parables that you have, okay? So take about 10 minutes to do that. Go ahead, rearrange your chairs, and dive into those parables. Everybody will have the same parable in the same group, okay? And then we'll get back together and talk about it.
Hate to break into all the fun here, but if we could pull it back together. If you want to stay till 10:30, we have no problem. Then we can do all this. But if we're going to get out of here in the next 15 minutes, I just noticed here some of your groups or one of the group may have gotten the parable of the tenants, and I didn't put the chapter in which that occurs. Just for information, if you want to write down and then go back and read everybody else's parables. Luke chapter 12 and Luke chapter 19 have two of the parables. Luke chapter 12 has the rich fool, and Luke 19 has the parable of the 10 minas, which is similar to the parable of the talents that we talked about weeks ago. And then most of the others occur in Matthew. In Matthew chapter 13, there are two parables there, the parable of the weeds, which we looked at a few weeks ago, and the parable of the net a little later in Matthew 13. Then Matthew 21 has the parable of the tenants, and then Matthew 22 has the parable of the wedding banquet, and Matthew 25 has the parable of the sheep and the goats. So that's kind of the order of things. So let's tackle each of these questions from the perspective of your parable. So the first one is, what does the parable teach about the judgment of the righteous? What did you come up with in your parable? Anything? Teach anything about the righteous? Nope. Katie? Okay. Yeah. So it would teach that the righteous are actually gathered and that they are actually separated from the evil and that they, they are gathered to, what did it say? Heaven? No, it didn't say, did it? Just said. Okay. So they're taken, the whole world is taken as the net in which the good fish and the bad fish are separated. Sounds like good fish, bad fish, red fish, blue fish. But
you need to be detailing more about what would happen to the wicked, because it says we'd separate wicked from righteous.
Right, so hang on to the wicked part. Yeah, Right. We're going to get to the wicked one, but I want to hear just about the righteous from each of these parables first. Yes, Carly. Okay, good. So he leaves us with the wicked for growth.
Right.
There's an interesting concept. Okay, what else? Dave?
We had the parable of the wedding banquet, and in reality it doesn't happen because of the wedding banquet. It's because of the knowing Scripture. You have to be what's implied in there.
Right.
The one, they're all called after the group that didn't want to come. They're all called good and bad. What's the difference? And when that one person comes in with another wedding book, what's the
right
wedding book? It's Christ.
Yeah. Yeah. So Christ is our entrance to heaven. Yeah, basically. Good. Very good. Any other things about the righteous that you observed in these parables?
The righteous are going to shine like the sun.
Oh, wow. Going to shine like the sun. That's one of my favorite Old Testament verses is Daniel chapter 12, which says the same thing. If you want to see an Old Testament parallel to this truth, go to Daniel chapter 12, because it says the wicked will be separated from the righteous, and the righteous will shine like the sun forever and ever. Those who lead many to righteousness, wow. There's kind of an evangelistic enterprise verse as well. Okay? Anything else about the righteous that you picked up from? These parables are I don't think, intended primarily to teach about the righteous. Yeah, there's more about the wicked. So let's go to point two there. What does it teach us about the judgment of the unrighteous? Bill, take it away.
Well, he separated the fish from that were caught up in the basket nets, and he's throwing the wicked into the blazing furnace.
Okay. So yeah, you usually don't burn bad fish. You know, you just either throw them back or put them in your garden or whatever. So here we have Jesus kind of shifting now from the metaphor of the parable to almost speaking directly about the wicked. All right? What else do we have, judgment of the unrighteous? Go ahead. In other parables.
Matthew 25 showed that in their life they weren't really necessarily treating differently the righteous or the unrighteous.
Okay.
Actions
in life. Okay, so the righteous and unrighteous got the same opportunities, but what they did with those opportunities was different, right? Okay, and that's the parable of sheep and the goats. It's actually the parable of them in visiting people in prison, those who are sick, providing clothing for the poor, for those. So that's that particular parable. Good. All right, what else? Harold. Interesting. So the wicked are judged first and gathered up, and then the righteous. Yeah. Okay. Good. What else?
In Matthew 22, those that they were invited to come to the wedding, and they totally paid no attention and went off and did their own thing. And the king, he took his army and he destroyed and burned their city. Then in the second part of the parable, it's the man who chooses not to put on the wedding garment.
Right. So first was the group that just refused the invitation or ignored it or whatever. And the second was a guy who kind of accepted the invitation, but he didn't accept the righteousness of Christ to get him there. Right? Very good. Good distinction. Anything else about the judgment of the unrighteous that you see? What are the common terms that are used to speak about that judgment? Weeping, gnashing of teeth, darkness, blazing fire. Yeah, burned again fire. Okay, so those are kind of common usages across the board there. I'm going to hold on the third one for just another moment here, because I'd like us to think about a little bit deeper about why we tend to resist this concept of eternal judgment, divine eternal judgment. I think it has to do with several different things. But first off, it is not the reward side of eternity that bothers us, is it? I mean, for the good, people who are rewarded for the good that they've done, that doesn't bother us. What bothers us is being rewarded for the evil people have done. If we carry that to its fullest completion, are we bothered by the idea that Satan and the demons should suffer in hell? Not really. Why not? Why doesn't that bother us? Very clear form of judgment. Okay, so they've already undergone a form of judgment, a very clear form of judgment. How that's going to work out hasn't been answered completely yet. We're in the process of that. So we're okay with God's, we can see the logic of God's judging absolute evil, right? Okay, what else about demons and Satan doesn't bother us that they should spend eternity separated from God? Tim? They made a choice. Yeah. They knew more almost about the glory of God and the presence of God, they did, than we know presently. And knowing that, they made a choice to turn away from that. So their choice was in a sense, more egregious even than ours at the present. Okay? What else? Ah. And now their work is to continue that evil. They are confirmed in that evil, and they're bent on bringing other people, other beings, into that evil. Okay? So, in it. Exactly.
And so, if they're not like me, I can easily say, yep, I see them.
There's a good point. Yeah. They're different kinds of beings in us, so maybe we don't have as much compassion for them as we do for other human beings. Good observation. Right. We can probably find in every person, yeah, some grain of good, some spark of divinity that we can say, this has good potential. It's when that ceases that then we begin, or when it gets so evil, we don't have trouble sending people to prison, do we? Sometimes for life. Why is that? Because of the level of evil they've done. So, yeah, and the impact it's had on other people. Doesn't that get us back to demons? So this is kind of a spectrum almost, isn't it, of evil. So let's keep thinking about that. What makes us think that giving someone more time and more exposure to evil will somehow make them want to submit to God? Because don't we see in human experience that the more people are exposed to evil, particularly with the more they participate in it, the farther they get away from God, not closer to Him. This is where the love wins out theology has trouble. You know, that if you spend more time in hell, that somehow you're going to change your mind eventually. We don't necessarily see that happening in human experience, not very often. Isn't this world the very kind of experience or place that would naturally lead people to choose God? In a way, it is, because He's given us choice. We're not yet confirmed in our choice like the angels are, right? And the demons are. They're confirmed in their choice. We're not there yet. We get to see the outworking of good and evil, and then we get to choose. But when you reach a certain stage in eternity, that choice is simply going to be confirmed, either towards God or away from Him. Another question. Do we have any indication that people in hell want to be in heaven? This is the C.S. Lewis argument in The Great Divorce. That we have this notion that, well, if once people experience hell, they're going to certainly want to be in heaven. Let's take the story of the rich man and Lazarus. What was the rich man concerned about?
Brothers.
His brothers. Yeah. He didn't say, hey, I deserve to be in heaven. No, that didn't even cross his mind, I don't think. Neither did he say, I want to be in heaven. C.S. Lewis's Great Divorce has a wonderful way of presenting this. If you're interested in this topic, that is a book, a must-read book. Because it's like people taking a trip from hell to heaven, and they get to heaven, and they hate everything about it. They hate the brightness. They hate it just seems so foreign to them. Everything about God they hate, which is what evil is, isn't it? And this is why people say, I don't want God, because I prefer this over here. Be it myself, be it the evil I'm engaged in, be it the gods I want to serve. I don't want that God. So in a very clear sense, eternity is simply the confirmation of decisions we've made. It's not God saying, I'm going to give you something you didn't want. No, it's him saying, I'm giving you the natural result of what you have always wanted, more than you've wanted me. Last point. Now let's go to this final one then. So since what Jesus told us in these parables is true, not if, since it is true for both groups of people, how should that change your week and mine coming up? Ideas? Yeah, we need to make sure we're the true believer. We're actually in Christ. We've actually put our faith in Him, not in ourselves or some other religion or whatever, or a religion. Okay, what else? What difference should it make for you this week, Laura? And what does he love? What do we know he loves?
We were talking about it last week, but the celebration of bringing the lost ones to him.
Yeah. He loves people. Yeah. He loves redeeming people. He loves his own glory because it shows off who he is, and that happens when he redeems people and changes us. And he loves his word. I mean, these are things we can get a handle on. Katie. And sadly, when we take this truth away of eternal judgment, what happens to a gospel fervor? We see it over and over again. Churches that stop believing what Jesus said about this one truth, stop telling people about the gospel. It's a sad, you know, why should it take this to motivate us? Isn't the glory of Christ and the beauty of enjoying relationship with Him enough? Well, apparently not. I don't know. But this is spoken of over and over again. Okay, other things that should change for us this week.
Well, Carly.
Yeah, so it's not our job to decide whether somebody's saved or not. Our job is to grow as much as we can spiritually right next to them. And hopefully God will do the miracle of transforming some of these weeds into wheat, huh? Wow. Other things that should change. Nate?
In our littlest actions, do everything to glorify Christ. It says in Matthew 25, you know, when you're whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. So in our whatever it may be in our daily lives, doing everything to the glory of Christ.
It lends a power to every single little passing event in our life, doesn't it? That we get to be Christ in every event of life this week. And some of them will walk by, sadly. And others, we may hear the Spirit say, stop, do something, you know. I'd like us to close with, individually, us talking with God and asking Him, so, Father, what do you want about my week to change this week? And then you respond to that whisper of the Spirit as he maybe says something to you. You tell God what you want about what he's going to be telling you in the next few moments. So let's just have some silent prayer here, and then I'll close after a few moments. Living Lord, we stand in awe of passages like this, and we confess that we have not often oriented our life around them, not often really lived with the same degree of intensity and passion that really believing these passages would lead us to. So we pray that you, the Hound of Heaven, who goes after lost souls, would go after our souls too, and would somehow give us the ability and capacity to embrace these truths about judgment in ways that will lead us to be more righteous children of yours, lead us to be more loving and more compassionate and more fervent. Father, forgive us for not taking these truths to heart as we have so quickly and easily embraced some other truths. And we invite you to use this, your word, this week in our souls as we continue to seek to live to the glory of Jesus Christ. God's people said, amen. Amen. Well, thank you for doing the hard work this morning, and we'll just I would close with some of the opportunities, just reminding you some of the opportunities that we have, not only those daily encounters, like Nate said, of just seeing people in the most minimal kind of need, like a cup of cold water, but coming up the next few months, we have some tremendous opportunities, not only as Mosaic, but across our city. Of course, we've got a couple opportunities to spend hours with friends camping, whether that's you do it with your neighbor or you do it with Changing Lives or Mosaic. That's opportunity to share. Many of you are going to have barbecues and meals and so forth this summer. That's going to be an opportunity to let God use your voice in your life. We got Franklin Graham coming to town in August 9th, and that'll be out at the Interstate Fair. That's a great opportunity just to say to somebody you get in a spiritual discussion about, ask them, hey, how have you ever heard Billy Graham speak? This is the closest thing to it. It's his son. Praying with people as you see the needs and just stopping to pray with them is important. And then in October, we're going to have an opportunity, along with dozens of other churches across the community here, to hand out 200,000 Jesus videos, the most viewed movie in human history, translated into 1,600 languages. And we get an opportunity to share it with neighbors and friends and anybody around lives around us. So those are going to be some of the out-of-the-box opportunities that you might have and some of the regular flow of life opportunities. So let's keep our eyes open and see what Christ does this summer, huh? God bless you. And I'm not going to be preaching for the next 9 Sundays, but I'm going to be here for every one of them. So I encourage you to come and hear how God has blessed our congregation with some tremendous ministers of the word. And you're going to get to enjoy 9, as I will, 9 different voices as different folks in our congregation bring the word. You're probably all looking forward to, I'm looking forward to a little bit of a renewal and rest, and you're probably all looking forward to somebody else's voice for a change, huh? All right. God bless, and hopefully we'll see you throughout the summer.